read, many of us will probably think, what in the world is he talking about? That's kind of a strange text, isn't it? With words that we don't use in our everyday vocabulary. Talking about a tent of meeting or a tabernacle. It tells Moses to build an ark. And you know that God also told Noah to build an ark, but the ark that Noah built was a boat that you float on water. And this ark, it's not for water. It's just a chest where you put something in. Some of us may have been familiar with the ark from Indiana Jones movie. If you've seen the movie Raiders of the Lost Ark, you at least get some kind of an idea that it's a religious thing that had some special significance. I wouldn't base my theology on that movie, but it was a somewhat interesting movie. But apart from that movie, some of us may not really know much about this ark. Where we see things talking about related to worship that are so totally foreign to our worship as believers today. A golden altar with incense. Or a large brazen altar with fire on it that never goes out for burning sacrifices. Or a basin in front that you have to wash your hands and feet before you come in. Imagine if every Sunday before you came into church you had to take off your shoes and socks and wash your feet out there before you came in. We don't even take our shoes off when we come in. What's going on in this text? Well, we know that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. And so God is wanting to communicate something to us through this text. Well, to understand this text in chapter 40, you really need to go back to chapter 25 because that's where he begins talking about the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant. And so to really understand the text today, we would need to read chapters 25 through 40, but we didn't think we would make him do that today. And we also thought we'd want to be out before the second service started. So I'll just try to hit a few highlights from that earlier text. But we need to realize that approximately one-third of the entire book of Exodus deals with the tabernacle. Plus, there are many other chapters in the Bible talking about the tabernacle. So from God's point of view, this must be quite important. We know the tabernacle was extremely important for the people back then. The people of Israel had been freed from slavery. They were on their way to the promised land and they had set up camp at the base of Mount Sinai. And there God gave them the law, but then he also gave them these detailed instructions on how to build the tabernacle. And this was going to become the center of their worship, the center of their religious life. And since they didn't separate sacred from secular like we sometimes do, it was really going to be the center of their existence. And literally the center, because when they were set up in camp, the tabernacle was right in the middle and all of the different tribes camped out around. It was not only important for the ancient Israelites, but the tabernacle is also a very important part in God's salvation history. Now, by salvation history, we're talking about the things that God has done throughout human history as he has worked progressively over time to bring his plan of salvation to fruition. So this tabernacle was an important historical event that had great significance to the revelation of God's plan of salvation. And we'll be able to see how this tabernacle is pointing us to the ultimate reality of God's salvation plan, Jesus Christ. We will see how the tabernacle then was replaced by the temple, but both of these were pointing to the ministry of Jesus, especially his crucifixion and resurrection. Well, it was important to the ancient Israelites. It's important in God's plan of salvation, and therefore, it's important to us too. Because when we understand the tabernacle, it will help us to understand better who God is and to know him better. It will help us to understand who he is, how he works, what he desires. And it will help us to see that God wants to have a relationship with us and that we can have personal access to the Almighty God. God has come to dwell with his people. God with us. Well, let's go back to Exodus chapter 25 to get the beginning of when he's talking about the tabernacle. The Lord said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites to take an offering from me, and you to accept my offering from every person whose heart moves him to give." So they did that. They took up gold and silver, fine linen, many things, valuable things that were needed for the tabernacle. God continues, "And then let them make a sanctuary for me, and I will dwell among them. Make this tabernacle and all its furnishings exactly like the pattern I will show you." So we can see why God was commanding the tabernacle to build. He says, "I will dwell among them." God desires to dwell with his people. He wants to live in the midst of them. Exodus 25 continues, and God gives instructions about building an ark. Not a boat, but a chest about 110 centimeters long, about 70 centimeters wide. Tells him to fix a cover for the chest, the atonement cover or the mercy seat. And then this is what God says about that. He says, "There in the Holy of Holies, above the Ark of the Covenant, I will meet with you. And from above the mercy seat and from between the two cherubim that are on the Ark of the Testimony, I will speak with you about all that I will give you in commandment for the people of Israel." So God wants to live in the midst of his people. He wants to communicate with his people. This is an astounding fact, that the Almighty God, creator of the universe, wants to live with his people. Now try to imagine, the prime minister calls you and says, "Hey, let's have lunch together tomorrow." Or what if the president of the United States said, "Hey," he calls you, not an aide, not a secretary, but he calls you personally and says, "I'm coming to Malaysia because I want to meet with you." Or what if the Queen of England calls you personally and says, "Hey, I'm coming to Malaysia to stay with you. I want to stay with you." And you think, my goodness, she has Buckingham Palace, Windsor Castle, Balmoral up in Scotland. She could stay any place in the world she wants. Why would she want to come and stay with me? The Holy God, eternal, immortal, wants to live with us finite, mortal creatures. The all-powerful Creator wants to live with one small part of his creation. A God who cannot tolerate sin wants to be among people who are sinful. So God comes to dwell with his people in the tabernacle. And through the tabernacle, we see that God then revealed himself more fully. He provided a way for forgiveness of sin. He made a way to have access into his presence. And then he gave the needed leadership and direction that his people needed. So let's look at the tabernacle to see what it was that God wanted his people to build, to see where and how God was going to let his presence dwell among the midst of his people. Now, the tabernacle is just a fancy name for a tent. Now, it was a large tent, not just a normal tent. It was a tent fit for a king to live in. You've possibly seen some movies where there is a Middle Eastern sultan or an Arabian king who lives in the desert, and his palace is a tent. But it's not just a normal tent. It's a very ornate tent with great furnishings inside, very valuable ornate furnishings. A palace, although it's a tent. The tabernacle can be seen as a palace that God was going to live in with his people. As a king, God dwells with his people in the palace. And we'll see later that this tabernacle, this tent, had such elaborate and ornate furnishings within. But yet the palace was portable. You can also see this tent as a temple. Not a temple that is permanent, but a portable temple. Because here was going to be the religious center of the life of the people and the place where the people would be able to meet God and have access to Him. Now, why was it portable? Well, you remember in the story of Exodus, the people were in slavery in Egypt. They've been freed. They're on their way to the promised land, but they're not there yet. They're still on a journey. And as they're on their journey, moving from place to place, God is going with them. So when they take up camp to move, they take down the tabernacle. When they arrive at the new place, they establish it. They build it back up. Here's a diagram of what the tabernacle would have looked like. On the outside, there's a big court, a big enclosure around the courtyard. On the left side in this picture, now that is east. This is backwards from what we normally see with a map. South at the top, east at the left. But on the east side, there was the gate. Inside the courtyard, we see an altar and a bronze laver. And then the actual tabernacle itself to the right of your picture, the large tent that's divided into two rooms. And here's a close-up of those two rooms. On the left side would be the holy place with the furnishings. And on the right-hand side, the most holy place with the Ark of the Covenant. And the holy place was separated by the veil from the most holy place. So here is an artist's conception of what the tabernacle would look like. Once again, you see the enclosure with the entrance or the gate there on the left. Then you come to the altar, the bronze laver, and then the tent, the tabernacle with the two rooms. Well, here are a few more details. You see the court fence was an enclosure around the tabernacle made of linen cloth. The measurements of the court would have been 100 cubits or 46 meters, the width 23 meters, and then the height 2.3 meters, tall enough that nobody could see inside. On the east side was the gate, and the gate was made out of brightly embroidered cloth, very expensive dye. And the gate separated people from the magnificent and holy God. God could only be approached with repentance and sacrifice when the people came inside the gate. And there was only one gate, only one way in, the way God said to come in. Once you come inside, then you'll see the bronze altar. This altar, there was a fire on it burning constantly. It was made of wood and covered with bronze. The fire burned day and night. They were commanded to never let this fire go out. And people brought sacrifices that were then sacrificed, killed. Blood was sprinkled on the altar, and then the sacrifice was burned. We see that the sacrifice was necessary for forgiveness. And the sacrifice had to be a perfect animal. You brought your best to the Lord. The sacrifice also shows us that God takes sin very seriously. Sin brings death. And only the shed blood standing for life could pay for sin. And when a person sacrificed the animal, he would lay his hands on the head of the animal, identifying with that animal and showing that the sin was now being transferred from him to that animal. Next, we come to the bronze laver, or a big wash basin. And here's where the priests were involved, where they would wash themselves before doing a sacrifice or before going into the holy place. Because we see that God is a holy God and nothing unclean can come into His presence. This laver was used for ceremonial washing. When a priest was ordained, he would bathe his entire body there. But then every time that they ministered, doing sacrifices or before they went into the holy place, they had to wash their hands and their feet. And if they did not follow God's instructions, they would die. God is holy. Nothing unclean will come into His presence. Now let's go to the tabernacle itself. The actual tent, the entire thing would have been 13.8 meters long for both rooms, the width 4.6, and then the holy place itself, the first room, would have been two-thirds of the length, 9.2 meters, and then the most holy place, half the size of the holy place, 4.6 meters, and it was a perfect cube, same distance for the length, the breadth, and also the height. It was made of fine linen, very expensive dyes, and then covered with animal skins. Also, much silver and gold was used. Well, when you enter into the holy place, you come on the left, you'd see the golden lampstand, the golden menorah, the seven-armed menorah that is a familiar symbol of the Jewish faith. This was made entirely of pure gold, and it was a priest's duty to trim the wicks and to keep the lamps lit. The lampstand was to provide light for the tabernacle. They were to keep the lamps burning before the Lord from dusk until daylight, because there was never to be any darkness in the tabernacle. And the tabernacle, the lampstand served as a reminder of God's glory, His holiness, and His light. On the right, when you went into the tabernacle, was the table of showbread, or the table of the presence. The table of the showbread, or the showbread of the presence. This was made of a very fine wood overlaid with pure gold. And then on the table, the priest placed 12 loaves of bread made from fine flour. Wine was placed on the altar with the bread. And these loaves represented the 12 tribes of Israel. The loaves were a continual reminder of the everlasting covenant between God and the children of Israel. And they were a reminder of the presence of God with His people. Fresh bread was placed there every Sabbath as a memorial of God's provision for His people. Next, you would see the altar of incense. The altar of incense was made from fine wood and it was overlaid with gold. It stood in front of the veil that concealed the most holy place. And the high priest would burn incense upon it every day, morning and evening. All day, all night long, incense would be burning. Fire for the incense came from the bronze altar in the courtyard. And the Lord required a special incense to be used. No foreign incense could be used, because if it was, the priest was in danger of death. You only approach a holy God the way God tells you you can. And then once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the horns of the altar were sprinkled with the blood of the sin offering. The incense rising with smoke is a picture of prayers rising continuously to heaven on behalf of God's people. And then you see the veil, and the veil is then this beautiful cloth made of expensive cloth, expensive dye, this curtain that separates the holy place from the most holy place. It was a barrier between God and man. Sinful man cannot come into the presence of holy God. But once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest could enter the most holy place through this veil. And on that one day of the year, he would go into the holy place, and the most holy place, or the Holy of Holies, is the small room at the far end of the tent. Inside the most holy place was the Ark of the Covenant, or sometimes called the Ark of the Testimony. The Ark of the Covenant was made of acacia wood and overlaid with pure gold. And then inside the Ark were the tablets with the Ten Commandments. And the mercy seat was set on top of the ark as a covering, as a lid for the ark. The mercy seat was made of pure gold, had winged cherubim on each side facing each other. The wings were outstretched, the wings towards each other. And it was placed on top of the ark. And annually on the Day of the Atonement, the priest would then sprinkle blood from the sacrifice on the mercy seat to atone for the sins of all the people. God offered mercy here so that sinful people would be able to approach Him and receive forgiveness. So this is the tabernacle, the tent of meeting. When the tabernacle was finished, it was dedicated, and the presence of God then filled the temple. Just a note about the completion of the temple. We see that earlier God had said, take a contribution from among the people. Whoever is of a generous heart, let him bring the Lord's contribution. Kind of like Peter said, don't give if you don't want to. That's what God was saying. If you have a generous heart, if you're willing to give, give. And this is what happened. They came, everyone whose heart stirred him and everyone whose spirit moved him, and brought the Lord's contribution to be used for the tent of meeting. And in fact, so much was given each morning that finally everyone stopped working and said, Moses, there's already more than we need for what the Lord has assigned us to do. So Moses sent word for the people to stop giving, and they did. Now imagine that. We take up an offering and so much money comes in, the leaders have to say, stop, don't give anymore. This is probably the only time in history this has ever happened. But the people had a willing heart and they gave more than was needed. They were so overjoyed that God was going to come and dwell among them. Well, when the temple was completed, it was dedicated. And we see that the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle, so that Moses was not even able to enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled on it. The glory of the Lord filled the temple. The cloud filled the temple by day, and it was fire at night. This is the way the Lord manifested His presence. It would rest above the tabernacle, directly above the mercy seat. But then when God wanted the people to move, He guided them by the fire and the cloud lifting up and moving, showing them the way to go. And then wherever it stopped, they would set up camp. So just as God had promised, He came to dwell among His people. The Lord said, I will consecrate the tent of meeting and the altar, and I will dwell among the people of Israel, and I will be their God. His presence was symbolized then by the cloud and the fire, the Shekinah glory of God, not only resting on the mercy seat, but rising up above, filling the temple, and everybody could see the glory of God. So God came to dwell among His people, allowing them to see His glory, allowing them to get to know Him better. God came to dwell among His people, providing forgiveness of sin. He came to dwell among His people, providing access into His presence. And He came giving them guidance for living. He came to live among them as God and as King. God said, they shall know that I am the Lord their God, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, that I may dwell among them. I am the Lord, their God. Today, we don't have a tabernacle. The tabernacle was obviously very important then. God commanded it to be built, so why don't we have a tabernacle today? Or should we have a tabernacle? Should we get these instructions out and follow them and build one? Well, we are New Testament Christians, not Old Testament Jews. And as I mentioned, the tabernacle is very significant in God's salvation history. But there have been some very important things in salvation history that have happened since the construction of the tabernacle. So what has happened in salvation history since the time of the tabernacle that has made it and its furnishings obsolete? Why does God not require us today to build a tabernacle in order for Him to dwell with us? How do we have access into God's presence today with no priests, no altar, no mercy seat? A few years ago, my wife and I were traveling in northern India, and we were leading a seminar with a group of Christian leaders near the Bangladesh border. All of these people were leading small groups at home or pastoring house churches, and most of them were relatively new Christians. None had a Christian background. All of them had come from another one of the world's major religions. And one of the main reasons they had come to faith in Christ was because they had wanted to have assurance that they could come into God's presence. And not only that they would be in His presence in this world, but after this life is over, that they would be in God's presence for eternity. And in their former religion, there is no assurance. So they had come to faith in Christ because they were attracted to the idea that God will be with us. We will be with God. Well, we were teaching the book of Exodus, and when we got to the end of Exodus, we briefly summarized the last several chapters like I'm doing today, and we talked about the tabernacle. And then after I explained the tabernacle, I asked them, why don't we need a tabernacle today? Now, it's fun to watch these people because they were relatively new Christians, even though they were already in positions of leadership because they had been leading their friends and family to faith in Christ. But I would ask a question such as, why don't we need a tabernacle? Or why don't we need the Ark of the Covenant? Why don't we need the mercy seat? And you could just see them thinking. And then their face would light up and they'd raise their hand and they'd want to give an answer, because they knew personally, they had experienced personally God's presence in their life without the tabernacle, without the ark. They were talking about reality they had experienced. So I'd kind of like to do that today, like I did with the class then, ask you, why don't we need all of these things that we've seen in the pictures? Why don't we need a tabernacle? Why don't we need a temple? Where does God dwell today? What would you say? I see somebody giving the answer. Well, he said Christ is living in our heart. God still does dwell with His people, but He dwells within us. Do you not know that you are God's temple? You are God's temple. God's Spirit is living within you. Each one who is a believer has God's Spirit in him. But don't just be self-centered in that, because it's not just you individually, it's the entire church. We, as God's children, all believers, the church, we're growing together into a holy temple of the Lord. Why don't we need the Ark of the Covenant? What about the Ten Commandments? Don't we need a place where we can come and see the Ten Commandments? Where would we find that today? Why don't we need the Ark? Why don't we need the stone tablets with the Ten Commandments? Well, we have the Scripture, so we don't need the stone tablets. We also see that Jesus came to fulfill the law. But even more than that, the prophet Jeremiah said, and then the author of the book of Hebrews said, it has been fulfilled, that under the new covenant, which we are under, God is going to put His law into our hearts. Not on stone tablets, but He will take our heart of stone and turn it into a heart of flesh and write His law on our heart. And He will be our God, and we will be His people. What about the mercy seat? Why don't we need these winged figures where God gives His mercy? In Hebrews, we see that we have a great high priest, Jesus, who has passed through the heavens. Let us hold fast our confession, and then with confidence we can draw near to the throne of grace that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in the time of need. We can go directly to the throne of God. We can go directly to the mercy seat through what Jesus has done. What about the veil? Now, this is something that Sunday school kids can answer too, because they have heard this story at the Easter time. You'll remember that when Jesus was crucified, as He died and He cried out with a loud voice, then the veil of the temple was torn in two, and it was torn from the top to the bottom. 15 feet high, that's close to 5 meters high, that's showing when it's from the top to the bottom that it was God reaching down and tearing that veil apart. God was the one opening up access to where we could come directly into the Holy of Holies. And we come into the Holy of Holies through Jesus. Hebrews tells us that Jesus, His flesh is the veil. And through Him we can enter the Holy of Holies. But what about the incense altar, symbolizing prayers rising continuously on behalf of God's people? Jesus is living to make intercession for us continuously. The Holy Spirit is also praying for us. What about the candlestick? What about the table of showbread? Both of these things were to remind us of God's glory and God's presence. Well, Jesus is the light of the world. Jesus is the bread of life. God's presence is with us through His Spirit. We don't need the intangible. We don't need the tangible things. We have His Spirit within us. What about the bronze laver, the basin for washing? How do we become clean today? Well, it's not through ceremonial washing with water. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ by the Spirit of our God. It says we can now draw near to God with true heart and full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Because of Jesus' blood, we have been washed in the blood, as the old hymn tells us. What about the brazen altar of sacrifice? Why don't we need that today? Well, it was really impossible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away sins. But Jesus has no need, like the high priest back then, to offer a sacrifice daily. He doesn't have to make a sacrifice for His own sin. He made the sacrifice once for all when He sacrificed Himself. No need for an altar, no need for sacrifices. Once for all, one sacrifice, good for all people who accept it. One time, good for all time. Just recently, I was speaking with a man from another one of the world's great religions living here in Malaysia. And he understood something about Jesus' sacrifice. And he asked me, well, I understand that Jesus died for His followers. And so that was good for them. But what about us today? And I was able to explain to him, sacrifice was once for all. Yes, He died. His followers, those who believed in Him, received forgiveness then. The same can happen for us today. What about the tabernacle, the place where God would live? We see in the Christmas story, John chapter 1, verse 14, that the Word Jesus became flesh and He dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, notice I've got the word dwelt highlighted, because when you look at the original language, the word for dwell is the verb form of the word tabernacle. Jesus came and he tabernacled among us. God came to dwell among his people when Jesus came to earth, and his body then is the tabernacle. So God is dwelling in us through Jesus who tabernacled here on earth. The tabernacle was a very important part in salvation history. It teaches us much about God and how we approach him. And it was a center of the Hebrew history for a few hundred years. The tabernacle during the time of Solomon was replaced by the temple, but it was basically the same thing as the tabernacle, just in a permanent location. But everything else was the same. But roughly 1,000 years after the time of Solomon, then both the tabernacle and the temple became obsolete because Jesus fulfilled everything that the tabernacle and the temple were pointing to. So we now live in the time of salvation history after Christ's greatest work, his crucifixion, paying the penalty for our sin, reconciling us with God, providing access to God. We live after the time of the resurrection, where we can have access to God's presence through the Spirit of Christ living within us. So God has come down to us through Jesus. Today God is saying to each one of us, I want to dwell with you. I want to be your God. I want to be in a close, personal relationship with you. How might I enter into that relationship, you might ask? Well, there's only one way, just like there was only one entrance to the tabernacle. We can approach holy God only the way God allows us. But the good news is this one way is open to all people. And this one way is through Jesus Christ, when we confess our sin, repent, ask his forgiveness, knowing that his blood covers our sin. We turn in faith to him and he takes away our sin and he becomes the middle point of our life as we allow him to be our Lord and King. So you can have unlimited access now to the presence of God. I heard someone from the States talking about that they had been invited to a big rock concert in America. Several different bands were playing, and they were given a pass, an all-access pass. That meant they could go where most people could not go. They could go backstage, they could talk to the performers, they could even get on some of the tour buses with the performers, they could visit with all the celebrities. They had this all-access pass, and they thoroughly enjoyed being able to be with all of these celebrities. Where would you like to have an all-access pass to? We have an all-access pass to the throne room of God. We can come into his presence, worship him, spend time with him, receive forgiveness from him, receive power, receive direction. He wants to be part of your life. He wants to be the central part of your life, during good times, but also during bad times, during your successes, but also during your failures, including the times you know you failed him. He wants to be part of your dreams and your doubts, part of your hopes, part of your fears. He's always with you if you have accepted him. And he wants you to get to know him better. When he comes into your life and you're in his presence, then he will change your life. And he will give you the direction that you need for living. Yes, God is with us today. Through Jesus, we can experience his presence personally, not having to go through a high priest. Not just once a year, but constantly, we can have access into the presence of God. Every day we can go into the Holy of Holies. God is with us. Therefore, we can receive forgiveness of sin. We can have access into God's presence. We can get to know God better. And we can receive guidance for our lives. This is greater than having the Queen of England to come. Greater than the President or the Prime Minister calling us up for an appointment. God Himself is calling us today personally. Asking, hey, let's have lunch today. Let's visit this afternoon. I want to go home with you. I want to be with you. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that you do love us, that you're interested in our well-being, that you want to have a relationship with us. And Father, for some people, this is a totally new truth to imagine that the Creator of the universe wants relationship with us. But also for many of us who have a Christian background, sometimes we just take this for granted. Forgive us when we take it for granted and don't realize how great a privilege it really is to be able to spend time with you, listen to you, talk with you, be empowered by you. So, Father, I pray for those this morning who are in need of your forgiveness that today they would come through the blood of the Lamb, through the blood of Jesus Christ, repenting of sin, placing their faith in you, letting you come into their life to live with them. And Father, for those of us who have already accepted you as our Lord and as our Savior, I pray that we will take advantage of this great opportunity and this great privilege. Enjoy being in your presence. Let you, through your presence, change our lives. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.